It is 10:45 hour. They have asked that I take a couple minutes to introduce myself. I'm Terry Fredheim, or Terrence, as my mother calls me. I teach Old Testament at Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. I've been there too long, I think now 18 years. I have the privilege of teaching a course with a person that you've already met, Paul Sponheim. We teach a course entitled God together. And from time to time, you may find us making some connections in our work together. I certainly appreciate the work that David Rhodes has been doing. I think that we'll find some commonalities in our concerns as we talk about the issues of law and justice. This is the second time I've been to Holden. I and my family were here 2 years ago for a couple of weeks, and it's amazing how these experiences touch your family life in ways that you don't expect. I think as a result of that experience, our older daughter is now going to Pacific Lutheran University in the fall. You know, these small, seemingly innocent decisions have a way of having major consequences upon your life. But we're happy with those increasing connections that will be made between our home in St. Paul and this part of the world. Theme for the summer here is gentle justice. Not certain what people meant when they put that word gentle in front of the word justice. But I suppose it had something to do with the way in which justice gets carried out in the life of the world, that one ought to do that gently, perhaps. But I think there are often ways when justice cannot be gentle, and justice still get done what needs getting done in the life of the world. We'll have to touch down on that, I think, from time to time. But our concern for these 5 days this week is to talk about some perspectives on justice from an Old Testament point of view. And today we're going to talk a little bit about law and order, a divine concern tomorrow on what Christians obey the law, and we'll probably come down pretty positively on that question. Third time around, does God prefer poor people? And we'll be making some connections there, unbeknownst to me before I came, with some of the talk that the Brazilian students have had among us. The prophets will constitute our concern for the fourth time together, and then the fifth time, a look at the Psalms, particularly the Psalms for the mistreated. So, the law and the prophets and the Psalms and perspectives that these differing sections of the Old Testament have on the topic of justice. Today, rather extensive introductory comments and then some definitions of law. Play around with some matters there. And then a few texts that address the issue of really creation of law, law and order. I want to be clear. I don't want to be like, have you be like the policeman in that story about Picasso, which you may have heard. Picasso came home one evening late and found a burglar in his room full of paintings, and he turned on the light and the burglar just grabbed a bunch of paintings, jumped out the window and ran away. Picasso called the police and the police came and looked at the situation, and they asked Picasso if he wouldn't describe this burglar. And he proceeded to hem and haw, and they said, "Well, you're not doing very well. Why don't you, you're a painter, why don't you paint us a picture of this burglar and bring it down to us so that we have a better idea of what to look for." And so Picasso did that that evening and brought the picture down to the police station the next morning, and the police went out and arrested a horse, 2 bicycles, and a sewing machine. I don't want you to be like those policemen taking away from here matters which I don't intend. So we'll have to work on clarity and on language together. Let me first of all give you some, a half a dozen things that sort of animate me with regard to this topic. First, I'm concerned to help restore the Old Testament to its rightful place in the life of the church, and indeed in the life of the Christian. Those of you who have had a little experience in the Lutheran Church, and no doubt in other churches as well, know that it was only in the late 1950s where Old Testament lessons were regularly read on Sunday morning services. And you all know that when time gets a little crowded, the Old Testament lesson is the first to go, and you get along with just the two New Testament lessons. That's a common experience among us. I think that as a result, most of the familiarity that many of us have of the Old Testament has to do with what we learned in Sunday school, the stories of the Old Testament, and usually those stories were the better stories, the lighter stories. Sunday school materials tend to stay away from the more gory materials. They're right in tune with the current work on nursery rhymes, you know, and, where you try to cut out everything that's too gory. You know, she cut off, she cut off her tails with a carving knife, why she cut them some cheese with a carving knife. You've got to get those elements out of such materials. Well, I think that's the way we kind of try to clean up the Old Testament to people. And so consequently, most of the stories that we know tend to be the ones that are perhaps somewhat one-sided in their portrayal of what life is like. We also have been familiarized with certain psalms of comfort like Psalm 23, or psalms of penitence like Ash Wednesday, Psalm 51. And then we've got a few prophetic passages, those that talk about the future, those that talk about Messiah. But I tell you, if you move beyond those areas of Old Testament, people's knowledge of familiarity with the Old Testament gets to be pretty cloudy. And consequently, there are many resources for faith and life, I think, that we just don't attend to as we ought. So I hope these days will bring an increasing appreciation for some Old Testament passages that we perhaps haven't been into very much and that haven't formed our thinking about the faith as much as they ought. A second concern I have is perhaps a more particular Lutheran concern, and this is where we touch base, I think, with David's work, that we have so emphasized that we are justified by faith and not justified by works of the law, and that's so, but as a result, we've tended to neglect the law and other important and indeed, I think, indispensable functions which the law serves. And so much of the material in books like Exodus, once you get beyond the crossing of the Red Sea, then things tend to get pretty cloudy for you. The book of Leviticus, much of the book of Deuteronomy, even though I believe it's true to say that of the three most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament, you've got Deuteronomy as one of the three, along with Psalms and Isaiah. We've tended to lift up the Ten Commandments in our catechism and give them some special role. I think that's been an important aspect of our continuing attention to the law. And we've thought that, I think, these Ten Commandments somehow summarize the whole law. But I think it's amazing how many aspects of Old Testament law simply aren't picked up in the Ten Commandments, and hence spheres of life are ignored as a result. And then, too, if we boil it down even more and we say, well, the command to love is really the summary of the Ten Commandments, and we get it all down to just love, and then there's very little particularity that's given to the command to love. I mean, how do you know what it means to love? And I think that the Old Testament law, and as we try to work on some definitions here, is the concern to give the community of faith some indication of what love is all about. That law is somehow an indication of what love is all about in some particularity. I think that this neglect of the law has meant that we as a church have neglected many important matters. I think, for example, of ecology. Take a passage like this out of Deuteronomy 22, beginning with verse 6. If you chance to come upon a bird's nest, did you know that was there? If you chance to come upon a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, or the mother sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go. The young you may take to yourself. Then this is the hooker at the end, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. The way in which you treat the birds is going to have an effect upon how long you live. We're maybe beginning these days with our ecological sensitivities able to make some sense out of a passage like that. But there are numerous such passages that are concerned with the care of the animals in the Old Testament, and particularly in the law, that we as a church have neglected. I think, well, I mean, who needs the law? Who needs these materials? And we're now going back into those materials and finding resources for faith and life there that we just didn't realize were there. What if the church had had a passage like that and had really pressed it and given an emphasis over the years? Would the church have been bringing up the rear in ecological sensitivity? Maybe have been in the forefront of such a concern. Huh? Or take another passage a little bit more at length, Leviticus 14. Push more in the direction of concern for justice. I'm sure that none of you have heard a sermon preached on this text. You probably haven't read it. By the time you get to Leviticus 10 or so, you tend to skip to Deuteronomy or something. But listen to Leviticus 14, beginning with verse 34. When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a leprous disease in the house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, there seems to be some sort of disease in my house. And the priest, those of you who are pastors or are preparing to be pastors, just be alert to some of the responsibilities that you haven't attended to here now. And the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, and lest all that is in the house be declared unclean, and afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall examine the disease, and if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, I think what we're talking about here is mold or dry rot or something of that kind, fungus. If it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look, and if the disease is spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which is the disease, throw them into an unclean place outside the city. He shall cause the inside of the house to be scraped round about, and the plaster that they scrape off they shall pour into an unclean place outside the city, and they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other plaster and plaster the house. Now, if the disease breaks out again, and it goes on for a few verses to talk about this, and then in verse 48, but if the priest comes and makes an examination and the disease is not spread in the house after the house is plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, for the disease is healed. Now you might wonder, what in the world are we going to do with a text like that, talking about leprosy in houses? Well, I think that that kind of text, largely ignored in the life of the church, has all kinds of things to say to us. Our problem is that we get caught up in leprosy in houses and on specific commands, priests and what have you, and don't get beneath it all to see what the basic concern is. What is the basic concern? I think the basic concern is that people have decent housing. That's what it's about. And we today don't experience that problem in the form of leprosy, of mold and fungus commonly. Problem today experience is cold water flats and housing which is barren of beauty and it's infested with rats and disease. If this text were written today, that's what the text would be talking about. And the text insists that God cares about people's houses. God cares about the homes in which people live. God cares about good order in everyday life. So one of the, I think, consequences of a neglect of texts of this kind, solidly rooted in the law, is that we haven't picked up on some of the most basic responsibilities and concerns that the community of faith ought to have relative to such matters. You may well be saved by grace, But here are some public and some churchly responsibilities for the people of God. Namely, we need to be concerned about the houses in which people live. So that's just, I think, an illustration of how our ignoring of this kind of material has often led to a neglect of certain very important responsibilities and tasks in our life as a community of faith. I'm concerned that we get into these texts and begin to lift up those concerns. A third, in addressing the topic of justice, concerning the poor and so forth, I would like to redress an imbalance that is attempted to occur, I think, in finding biblical roots for these matters. I think if you examine the typical concern for biblical roots for issues of justice, almost all of them go to the prophets. And they try to lift up certain prophetic passages as being really the center of the biblical message with regard to such a matter. I would like to suggest that the prophets are not innovators here. The prophets are very much dependent upon the law. You can track the vocabulary which the prophets use to talk about justice, and you can track it back and see that they're dependent directly upon law materials which are found in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And so, to talk about the prophets, you need to talk about the law, and I think that the neglect of those materials has lifted up the prophets in an inappropriate way. We use the word like prophetic commonly to talk about the expression of concern for matters of justice. I think that's a narrow use of biblical resources that are available to us. Also in the Psalms are filled with concern for matters of justice, and we'll take a look at those materials too during these days. Fourth concern I have is I'm intrigued by an interesting juxtaposition in the Old Testament. That is to say, on the one hand, you have a concern for social justice. And on the other hand, you have the fact that for most of Israel's history, it didn't believe in an afterlife. The belief in an afterlife came only at the very end of the Old Testament period. You find only a couple of incidental references to resurrection in the Old Testament, Daniel 12, very late passage. You count them on one hand, the number of specific references to eternal life. That's an interesting juxtaposition. Why? We tend today, I think, to look today on eternal life or resurrection as peculiarly Christian, though it's not. And back in Old Testament times, Israel tended to be different from all of its neighbors in that it didn't believe in an afterlife. And when all the neighbors of Israel believed in an afterlife, and Israel didn't. I've always wondered what a pastoral counselor did in ancient Israel without having the resource of eternal life to fall back on. Or what did the pastor say at a funeral without reference to resurrection or eternal life? What resources did they have available for them? Well, that's an intriguing question to me. I think it's true to say that Israel developed this high degree of sensitivity to issues of social justice in a way that none of its neighbors did, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Mesopotamians, because it didn't believe in an afterlife. You had to work on straightening things out in the here and now. You couldn't just wait for it to get all straightened out someday in the by and by. You couldn't say, well, everything will be all right in heaven someday. That was never an option for them. So you had to work on justice issues for this life, for this world. And so salvation in the Old Testament, this touches base with some of the things our Brazilian friends were saying. Salvation in the Old Testament really has no reference to an afterlife. Salvation in this has to have reference for this life. That's God's work for well-being in all respects in this world. That's salvation from an Old Testament perspective. think that the Christian belief in eternal life has tended to make Christians more nonchalant regarding the poor, the oppressed, the mistreated. Someday everything will be all right, and so we don't need to make any special efforts. We need to be concerned, obviously. We need to do a few things. We don't need to make special efforts to take care of them now. I would like to suggest that perhaps we should live and relate ourselves to our oppressed brothers and sisters as if this life were the only one that they and we had. Would it be possible that we might get more serious about such issues if we were able to set aside a little bit more in our thinking our understandings of eternal life and resurrection? Not that we obviously forget it, finally, but that is a hope that's very important for us. But perhaps we need to think about it in a somewhat different ways in order to get at this issue of justice in ways that our Old Testament materials seem to call for. Well, I'm interested in that interplay. A fifth issue I'm interested in has to do with another perspective on this matter. That is, for those who wish to take the law in all of its tail and use it as a club, so that the Christian life becomes so ordered that it's largely a question of do's or don'ts. And you can take certain Christian traditions that are out and about these days, say the Seventh-day Adventists, for whom you try to take each of the Old Testament materials, the legal materials, and you try to apply them in quite literal ways to the modern situation. I think do they ever try to take the whole range of Old Testament law and apply it literally. The whole sacrificial cultus is not practiced, for example, in the Seventh-day Adventist tradition. I think, for example, of my upbringing. I come out of a very pietistic background. I remember sneaking away to a movie for the first time when I was a junior in high school. I can remember sitting at home and playing Rook, never the regular playing cards. But we always had to draw the shades when we played cards, lest somebody walk by the house and see that we were playing cards and they couldn't see the face of the cards, that they might think that we were playing with real playing cards, and that was Rook. I grew up in that kind of environment where a heavy dose of very specific do's and don'ts shaped our lives. I'm concerned not to fall into that particular understanding of law or use of law in the life of the community, where one's life is hedged about in every conceivable way by a rule, one rule or another. I think that one of the interesting things about the Old Testament that it tends not to prescribe in detail. It tends not to prescribe in detail, but it tends to work with certain principles, certain attitudes, certain matters of more general concern for the community. For example, people should have decent housing. And then they apply them to particulars when problems arise. Okay, you got this problem, now how are you going to deal with it? Work with that. I mean, the laws that you have in the Old Testament are nothing compared to the laws of the state of Minnesota, or the laws of the city of St. Paul, for that matter. And so it's, I'm struck by the fact that the Old Testament materials are relatively brief in scope. Leave a whole range of areas of life uncovered and not talked about. Gives us problems today. What are you going to do about abortion? You can't go back in there into the Old Testament law and find materials which are immediately applicable to that kind of issue. There's all kinds of issues that are just left untalked about. This brings up an interesting question. Sometimes distinctions are made in talking about Old Testament legal materials, I think, that are unfortunate. So some people talk about a moral law and differentiate that from ceremonial law or law of worship or civil law. They make those kinds of distinctions. I think that in some ways those distinctions are helpful, but not if one were to try to abstract from those distinctions and say, well, certain types of laws continue to have importance and significance for the life of Christian and other laws do not. I don't think you can work with the material in that way. In the Old Testament, you have law material which covers every sphere of life. And this is due to the conviction that all areas of life were to reflect one's relationship with God, not just the more specifically religious areas. And so, there's no separating of a life of obedience out into just the moral area. There's no indication in the text at all that certain moral laws were of greater value than other laws. There's a unitary understanding of a life of obedience, encompassing the whole of life. Everything you touch, everything you do, in whatever sphere, comes into play when one talks about the relationship with God. When it comes to appropriating these materials for today, you can't say, well, you can take these laws over here, the Ten Commandments, they're okay, but these over here, well, we can leave those aside, those no longer pertain, those aren't pertinent anymore. I don't think you can play that game. I think we often have, and I think the results have been unfortunate. A sixth and final concern that I have in addressing myself to these issues is this. It relates to the God images that tend to predominate when life is meticulously hedged about by rules. And what kind of God images ought one have when one talks about law at all? I mean, key metaphors tend to be for those who have a lot of rules to attend to, that God is judge, God is lawgiver, God is general. The military community metaphors tend to predominate. The authoritarian images for God tend to predominate. Though usually, I mean, or commonly, they're related to other people. The TV preachers who preach judgment rarely preach judgment such that their faithful followers will be offended. It's usually the outsiders of the community that get it, and not the insiders. But if these metaphors crowd out others, if these more authoritarian images of God tend to be predominant in one's thinking about God, they'll have powerful effects on how our lives are shaped. If God is primarily judge to one, judging will play a very central role in our lives. If you have an image of God, where God does everything and simply moves people about, and people are really of little consequence in carrying out God's work in the world, then your lifestyle and your leadership style is going to be profoundly affected toward that image of God which is most dominant for you. If you have a God who is in a genuine relationship to people in the world, then your own lifestyle and your own leadership style will tend to be more relational. Now my question, which bothers me, intrigues me, is how can one relate a more or less authoritarian image of a relational God to a God who gives the law? I think if the images of God are primarily authoritarian, then the law will take on a more fearsome perspective. The law will be seen fundamentally in terms of demands, in terms of orders, a kind of take it or leave it, like it or lump it, this is the way it is, folks, that's it, period, sense of the law. And the pastor passes on what God says, and, it's this passing on of a word once for all fixed that becomes central. But how might one view the law from a more relational perspective? I mean, if it's true that love summarizes the commandments, and love is fundamentally relational, we'll have to see how that might affect the law. Another thing that one needs to bring up here, that's very important for me, as one seeks to relate the understanding of law to this more relational understanding of God, is that the law is constantly changing for Israel. It's not a once and for all matter to set forever in stone. You can't set law in concrete for Israel any more than you can set relationships in concrete. And so, one very interesting thing, if you take a look at the Old Testament, is that law is never static. Law is never static, always changing. And so as you move from Exodus, the oldest law materials, to Deuteronomy, the less old, to Leviticus, the most recent law materials, when they talk about the same matter, you see development, you see changes going on. As the community changes, law changes. As the community gets to know more about its God, the particularities of law begin to change. One might say, well, why is it all then ascribed to Moses? Well, there are changes, there are also significant continuities, I think. If the question of law is this, how might one's faithfulness to God be expressed in the ins and outs of one daily life? That's really what law is about. How might one's relationship to God be expressed in the ins and outs of one's daily life? I think you also need to add a phrase, in this particular time and place. The times and places will affect the shape that the laws take. We know this is true from our own life. I mean, a law saying that you can't go over 55 miles an hour would have been nonsense in the 15th century. I mean, you can't have a law like that in that context. The changes in life through the years have meant that new laws have had to be developed. So also in Israel, when Israel was primarily a wandering community going through the desert, laws about agriculture didn't make much sense. You didn't develop laws in that particular area until you were actually in an agricultural situation, and then you found problems of one kind or another arise, and so they began to shape laws to deal with those situations. So as Israel's life changes then, laws begin to be changed and developed. And yet there's always a basic continuity in terms of what it meant to live in faithfulness to God. And so this continuity and change is handled in Israel, in the law, in much the same way as we handle the Constitution and amendments of the Constitution. Amendments to the Constitution, American Constitution, are made in the light of new situations, and yet the amendments are attached to the original charter and have the same status as if they existed from the beginning. The Constitution is a witness to the essential continuity that bridges all of the changes of American life, while at the same time recognizing the importance of meeting new situations in the life of the community. So also, I think, ascribing all law to Moses ought to be thought of in comparable ways. Well, let me stop for just a minute. How are we doing? I want to move on to some texts here and some definitions, but how are we doing? Comments, questions here? David?
In light of the fact that we've, in our own history, personal histories we've been selecting and what we read in the Old Testament. What do you think about what was done to the LBW in leaving out some of the Psalms, for instance? Is it 137 or 139, blessed are those who take your little ones and dash them against the rocks at the end? It's just not in there.
Well, there are 28 Psalms that were left out of the Book of Worship. 23 of the 28 Psalms are what I will call on Friday Psalms for the mistreated. Almost all the Psalms left out are Psalms having to do with issues of justice. I think that's simply that's amazing, one thing. But what does it say about us? That we leave out the cries of those who are mistreated from our hymnals because somehow we believe that the language that's expressed there is inappropriate or whatever. Well, I'm going to get to that on Saturday when we talk in ways about continued importance of such psalms for the life of the community. And I think their primary importance will come exactly to this point, is that they lift up issues of justice in straightforward ways that tend to be embarrassing to affluent communities like we, like most Lutheran churches have. Yes?
Your analogy with the Constitution is interesting because about 3 weeks ago, Bill Moyer had an interview with Chief Justice Berger on television, and he talked about that. Moyer asked him some questions about the Constitution and asked some questions about the intent of the framers of the Constitution, that they would agree with some of the decisions the court has handed down, for instance, abortion, but there were others. And the Chief Justice said that the framers of the Constitution obviously didn't know that, those specific issues, but that he thinks that they might have agreed that the Constitution was written in a particular time and in a particular place, but they intended that it would have a lasting time and that it needs to be reinterpreted. And he said specifically that there is a section that was written on commerce, for instance, at a time when not even the steamboat was known about it.
I mean, thank you for that. It's just filling out a little bit more, I think, the illustration that I used. I think when we commonly read Old Testament legal materials, we read it on the flat. We sort of read it as one big package that was handed down to Moses about Sinai. It's all of the piece. When in fact, there's considerable development over a long period of time that you find there. But there's continuity with that original.
One other thing that he said was that he thinks that constitutional conventions are ridiculous, that because the Constitution is good enough, and what you do is that law is fluid, as you said, and that when an issue comes up, then you write an amendment or you change what needs to be changed in order that it can speak out of that general context to the need that has arisen.
Helpful. Well, to flip this back to one's understanding of God, if in fact you've got a God then who is constantly working, who doesn't give it all sort of at the beginning in one big lump and then carries that through history with irrespective of how conditions change, but you've got a God who's in constant interaction with changes in life situations and who's constantly making those new moves. New occasions teach new duties, as the line of the old hymn goes. And you've got a God who's constantly making those kind of moves. I think that's an image of God with which one might work in connection with law that might be helpful.
Just one last thing, and he said that also, that the Constitution is a living document. What he was coming back to Moyers with, that Moyers' question was, in a way, was to say this is not an exercise in history, but it's an exercise in how we live as a nation with this document that is constituted, so that it isn't just going back to the past to ask questions of intent. It's how do you bring what was in the past into the present and allow it to live and allow it to continue to shape our life now.
Oh, good. Yes?
Well, if the law is man-made, why do we need a God to authorize it?
I think that let's take a look at your premise. If the law is man-made, I think that the Old Testament would not could not state it in quite that way. I think that the understanding of the Old Testament is that it's not that the law is not simply the product of human ingenuity. That what we have here is a result of interaction between God and the human, as human beings seek to discern the will of God in changing historical circumstances. I think as Christians today, we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christians. Your premise there, if the law is man-made, we're starting at a point, I think, where the Old Testament could start. We have to talk about this as in terms of divinely revealed materials, but one doesn't talk about that revelation there independent of constant human interaction and human experience and human situation. Now, if I'm going to be using an illustration here in just a moment, coming out of the text which was used Sunday night on Genesis 18 of Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe as a way of trying to get at that point. Let me go on and give, yes?
On your comment, I don't have all my histories right, but Leviticus as being the most recent body of law,
yes.
That struck me sort of, because I find Leviticus the most difficult to swallow in relationship to blood laws and sexual laws and all of the other things that are related to children sometimes, and things like that is often what I remember. Is there any reaction in terms of, if that's the latest body, to Jesus' reaction to the Pharisees related to law, or how does that balance?
That's a good question, a difficult question to deal with, I think, in any brief way. It's been common in Old Testament scholarship to talk about some rigidification in with respect to the understanding of law and the Trinity. That as you move more and more toward New Testament times, you hedge people's lives more and more with regard to particular matters. And there are a number who would say that they see some of that, the beginnings of that development then in the book of Leviticus. But part of the problem with the book of Leviticus has to do with the fact that much of that material is not intended just for the general population, but is intended for the priesthood and what they're to do in one situation or another. So Leviticus has particular, Exodus is not like that, and Deuteronomy is not like that. Leviticus heavily priestly in its orientation. One of the things that I find interesting about that is that there's a kind of democratization process here where those particular responsibilities which are given to priests are not retained as priestly lore, but they're here laid out in public documents so that they're accessible to the community as a whole, and with which the community as a whole then has to do, and not just the priests doing their own thing and shaping their own way of doing things. That's one of the developments in Leviticus, which I see is kind of opening up rather than closing down. But you raise a question that I think is important. Maybe over the course of these days we can come back to it in another way. Yes.
I'm glad that you're taking off on some of the things that Dave prepared to work on earlier today, because I found myself reflecting on the fact that law is too often thought of as a restrictive, oversimplified, tiny little thing that's been a sort of anchor that you can trace well or something. But law within the Old Testament, for me, is more Old Testament than New, is a rich seedbed, a fertile area of consideration that allows us to get into a more positive and healthy relationship God and myself and one another, and not just some sort of list of rules or regulations that I have to check off each night.
Yeah, good. That's helpful. One of the things about the law is that it keeps you in touch with everyday life. I mean, you're anchored down in the particularities of a variety of life situations. You can't escape from the world if you pay attention to this material. You can't spiritualize everything. You're working with bad houses, with indecent houses. You're working with birds. I mean, and on and on and on. Let me give you a quick definition and then work with a couple of texts that are perhaps a little bit different for us as we think about these matters. When you use the word law, in a more narrow sense, it has reference to a specific instruction or a specific piece of guidance. That's the most narrow definition of law, specific instruction. In a broader sense, where it can have reference to, say, the whole Pentateuch, Exodus, Genesis through Deuteronomy, it has reference to the entire God-given sphere of Israel's life in the land. And so it includes then, law includes finally, it doesn't just simply include, say, the more legal material such as you find in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, it also includes stories. So that you call the Torah, call the Pentateuch the Torah or the law, That has reference to stories about Abraham as well as to the Ten Commandments. And so Torah, or law in the broadest sense in the Old Testament, means instruction in the faith. Instruction in the faith, or direction for the life of faith. It's important to say this, that never in the Old Testament is it ever understood that one has to obey the law in order to come into right relationship with God. That's a common notion that's out and about that's simply not true. In the Old Testament, you never have to obey the law in order to come into relationship with God. God has established a relationship with his people. God has delivered the people at the Red Sea and the Exodus. The law is given to those who are already delivered, to those who are already redeemed. It's not a means by which to enter into a relationship with God. It's not a means by which one preserves the relationship with God. It's not a means by which one reestablishes the relationship with God if it's broken. For example, when we see the coming of the prophets, we'll find when the prophets indict people for various injustices that have been perpetrated, never do they call upon the people to obey the law in order to make their relationship right with God. That's something the prophets never do. In fact, rarely do they actually put it positively in terms of doing justice. We'll take a look at it. But rather, it runs something like this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous person their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that God may have mercy upon them, and to our God, for God will abundantly pardon. That kind of reference is the most prominent way of talking about return, repentance, and not obedience to the law, which rights the situation once again. Let me then take a look at a couple of texts, finally, today. This is a way of sort of opening up the understanding of law a little bit more than we commonly think about. David yesterday made reference to Galatians. Paul's reference to the fact that 430 years after Abraham that the law was given. Okay. Let's just say that there's a great deal of difficulty with that statement. Because in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, you have the giving of the law, which is there well before Abraham. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to keep it, and the Lord God commanded, God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die. Right in the paradise, in the Garden of Eden, before any sin on the part of human beings, you got a law. You got a commandment. So that the reference in Paul and Galatians can only have reference to a specific sphere of law for the people of Israel. I think it couldn't have reference to the law generally, unless one says, well, Paul perhaps was not particularly cognizant of this material. One could move in that direction as well. I think that it's interesting here that the God fashions human existence, life in paradise, life without sin, shapes that life by commandment. Commandment is an important aspect of life prior to the fall into sin. That's to say that life under the commandments will be life at its best. Commandment here is a gracious gift. It's something given by God for in the people's best interest so that life in paradise can be best possible life. Now, we can't go into what that commandment entails in any detail. Talks about keeping the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But basically, the knowledge of good and evil has to do with discerning what is in the best interests of what it means to be human. And so this commandment is concerned with limitations. It sets limits within which people can be human. That is to say, a crucial mark of humanity, as it ought to be, is limitation. And the knowledge of good and evil means the making of decisions with regard to what's ultimately in one's own best interest. Who's to do that and finally to decide that, God or the human? And the command then defies the limits of creatureliness. The human beings are not God, they're human beings. But when they transgress the commandment, with the denial of the limitation, the desire to be like God, that's the key in that passage, to be independent of the will of God for life, then the commandment gets turned on its head, and now it condemns rather than gives life. So built into the created order from the very beginning, prior to the introduction of sin, commandment plays an important role. Wonder to go back into Genesis 1, one finds a comparable set of concerns. In the creation, you get separating, gathering, ruling. You have the natural order of things, the created order of things at the very beginning. That's the primary impact of that first chapter of Genesis, creation is ordering. And so, law functions there as a principle of limitation. It lends form, it lends definiteness to life, it gives shape to life. I think it's this rhythm of orderliness, of the natural order, we say, which enables life, enables blessing, an untrammeled flow of all the energies of grace. It enhances life. It enables life to be what it ought to be. It's a gracious gift of God. So that life's regularities are reliable, they're coherent, they're generous, they're equitable, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. If one were to move now to Psalm 19, one sees the human task, the human commandment given in Genesis 2, and this cosmic order or law brought together in some very interesting ways. For years in Psalm 19, with regard to Psalm 19, scholars tend to consider it two psalms. They're so distinct from one another. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. And then you go into verse 7, you move out of that creation, to the order of creation, to this: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Here you're, there's a structure for life. They're not worried by legalism here. They're not reduced by legalistic understandings here. The commandments are not burdensome. They're not restrictive. Because the world holds together, because there's structure for life. The result is not resentment over against structures, but freedom because of the law. And so in Psalm 119, you get the language of liberty used in connection with the law. One is free because there are structures of life given which enable one to live, to be truly human as one is created to be. Not every option is open. No, there's a lot of freedom in that. If you take the order of marriage, there's a lack of freedom in many ways in the commitment that one makes in marriage. There's also an amazing liberation or an amazing freedom that comes with that order in place. Can you imagine what an absolute disaster life would be if you had to go through the falling in love stage every year? What a burden to bear. I want to say one other thing with regard to another text, and that's the Genesis 18 text involving the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Beginning of that text, God comes down. God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" God comes down and consults with Abraham with regard to a decision with respect to the future of the city. He shares with Abraham, God's involved in sharing with Abraham in this decision-making sphere. And And you recall, and from the text, Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth be right?" I think that that's a very striking passage in many ways. I think it's striking because God consults with Abraham with regard to issues of justice. God doesn't just do something without consulting with Abraham here. I think it's also interesting at the fact that Abraham states that there's a just order of things to which even God is responsible, to which even God is accountable. Shall the Lord of all the earth do right? God is held accountable to an order of right that God has originally created, but that God is now accountable to, responsible to. So God here is revealed as one who is very much concerned with questions of justice, which are part and parcel of a world order of things. Here is a God who is willing to be held accountable for his actions over against an understanding of a justly ordered world, so that the God with whom you have to deal in justice issues is not an arbitrary God or a take-it-or-leave-it God, but a God who draws human beings into decision-making processes with respect to issues of justice and works together with human beings in determining what justice ought to be in one situation or another, and God calls us all to this task. Well, we have a few minutes for questions. What else might be on your mind with regard to this?
I have a question. It relates to the function of law in a pluralistic society in which we live. I guess there are two questions. One is, I get the impression that for the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, there's a certain unitary order between the religious and the secular. Maybe that is not true. You could clarify that. That's the first question.
I think that's right.
Okay, and the second question is, in our situation, I guess we do not live in a unitary society. There's a certain separation between the religious and the secular sphere. The law which exists in the church, which may order your life and my life, may not order the life of the society. What's the relationship then for law in our situation with regard to the law which we adhere to and to try to be faithful to the law of God, and yet we're citizens in a pluralistic society in which there is a multiplicity of senses of justice and all around.
I think it's a very important question, the more pluralistic situation in which we live today complicates this matter considerably. When one does read materials in Exodus and Deuteronomy, one does need to remember that you're dealing here with a community of faith. It does tend to become more pluralistic as time goes on, and so they do have to contend with those who stand outside the faith, outside that community. There is not a great deal of material, I think, that addresses itself to those complicating factors. And so I think that's one point at which contemporary reflection on law needs to go beyond what we find in the Old Testament material. Except at one point, I think, and that is that the church can never dare say, well, we are interested in or responsible for or accountable to God for only those matters that are in the more specifically religious sphere. It seems to me that though we have a more complicated structure of life within which we live and a more pluralistic situation, we are called to be interested in and responsible for these wide-ranging issues. That the faith is not narrowly concerned with the so-called religious. It touches every aspect of life, and so the religious person needs to be involved. Now, the involvement is going to be more complicated, whether you're a politician, whether you're a part of the judicial system, whether you're the quote average lay person interested in such matters, the way in which you voice your concerns is going to be difficult and more complex.
Maybe I can just expand on that. Perhaps are wrestling with this issue in the contemporary situation, maybe there are two patterns which I see happening in the church. One is a tendency to be insular and to develop a lot of laws and rules that are applicable to the Christians, but may or may not be applicable to the rest of the world. And maybe the more fundamentalistic or conservative churches are doing a pretty good job of that. They're saying, the world can go in its direction, but here's what we think we ought to do under God's reign and God's rule. And then another approach, maybe an interpenetrating kind of approach, where we see some interaction with the world, in which we as Christians say, well, if there is a law of justice and there's one God for all the world, we want to influence the legal situation. At the same time, we are also influenced by that situation, and there's some muddiness between the our consciences as guided by God and our consciences as guided by our role as citizens of this world.
Sure, I think those are very helpful reflections. They're important reflections. I worry sometimes that we separate those spheres so much that we think that our particular biblical and theological concerns ought not touch base with that which is not specifically religious. Be concerned about that kind of development, but that's very helpful. I think in the Old Testament, one of the things it's true that the vast majority of material, legal material, has to do with the specific community of faith as it manifested itself in a variety of ways in life, political and so forth. There are also materials which are built back into Genesis 1-11, which are universal. I find it very interesting that the Sabbath law, for example, is not understood to be a particularly Israelite law. The Sabbath law is built into the creation story. And so it's understood to be creation oriented and not, say, redemption oriented or community of faith oriented. A way of being in tune with the rhythm of the world as it was created by God, and hence something that ought to be honored by all. Or the laws in Genesis 9, for example, with regard to the eating of blood and so forth, they were understood by Israel to be more universal.